Have you ever been faced with a task that seems so enormous, so big, so impossible, that before you're halfway through, you're immediately discouraged? You're already worn down. You're not even approaching the end of the task, and yet it all seems to be too much. Have you ever been discouraged by the size of the task that is before you? I'm sure all of you have had that experience, and that some of you have got that experience right now. There's something that you feel that needs to be done, something that you consider to be absolutely necessary, something that is yours, but it's so big, you're not even halfway done, and you're already discouraged. That was the situation that the people of Judah found themselves in. It was a situation that Nehemiah was very close to. And maybe that's the situation that you're in this evening. For Nehemiah, he was to build this enormous wall, at least 9 feet thick, about 2 miles in length or so. This enormous wall. Your task, whatever it is that maybe discourages and brings you down, is not building a 9 foot thick wall. That's not your job. What is it that you're struggling with? What is it where the task seems so great? Maybe your heart is for Clydach and for the gospel here. And you look around the congregation and you see there are, 30, 40 of us here this evening. And you look out the window and you see thousands far from Christ. And your heart and your burden is for Clydach to be reached with the gospel. But the task is so enormous. And it's never ending. And the job is not even a fraction done. And maybe we're already discouraged with the size of the task. Already discouraged with a lack of response. Already discouraged by the work that is still to do. Maybe that's what you feel if your heart is for Clydach. Maybe your heart's for Japan. And if Clydach is overwhelming, what about the countless millions? Or maybe the task that is in front of you is simply to develop your own ministry. Maybe you have some responsibility in the church. Maybe you've been appointed as a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or somebody who helps with Adventurers and Discoverers or with Oasis or Time to Talk or whatever it might be. And that's the job you've been given. And you want to do it to the very best of your ability. You want the ministry to thrive and to grow and be of real help to people in the church and to people outside. And that's what you want, and that's what you're praying for, and that's what you're striving for. But it just seems such a big task. There just seems to be so much to do. And there's so many other things in life that seem to crowd in on developing and serving the Lord in this way. And it just seems too much. And you're not even halfway done. And you're already discouraged. Or maybe the task for you is not about the world out there, not about a ministry here, but it's about yourself. It's about being the person that you want to be and that you ought to be. It's about reformation. It's about growing in grace. It's about serving the Lord with all of our hearts, wherever we may be found. It's about being joyful. It's about persevering. It's about all of those things. It's about not letting the Lord down. It's about loving Him with all of our heart, mind, soul and strength. And that's what we want for ourselves. We want to be the people that we ought to be. And we're discouraged by the size of the task. We're discouraged by the constant failure. We're discouraged that progress seems to be so slow. And we're not even halfway done. We're not even halfway to being the people that we want to be, never mind the people that we ought to be. And we failed again and again and again. And we're discouraged before we're halfway through. If that's the situation that you're in, discouraged by yourself, discouraged in your ministry, discouraged in the response to the gospel, or whatever it might be, then I really believe that Nehemiah chapter 4 could be a real help to you this evening. Because as we look at Nehemiah chapter 4, we find a group of people who face an enormous task. We see a group of people who face enormous opposition. And yet we also see a group of people who are able to deal with the frustrations and the disappointment that they do face. It's there for us right in the middle of the chapter. The strength of the laborers is failing, we read in verse 10. There is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Do you know what that feels like? There's so much rubbish in my heart that I'm not able to build myself in Jesus Christ. There's so much rubbish in the world that the gospel seems ineffective at times. There's so much difficulty. That's what they faced. And yet they persevered. And yet they kept on going. And yet, as we'll see as we keep going through Nehemiah, they completed the task that God had set for them to do. And the Lord has set us tasks, hasn't He? The Lord has set us things that we should do. And the message of Nehemiah chapter 4, and indeed the message we could say of the whole Bible, is that God equips His people to do the tasks that He has called them to do. And if God has called you to grow in grace and to become more like Jesus Christ, He will equip you for that task. If God has called you to build a ministry in the church to serve Him, He will equip you for that task. If God has called you to take the gospel to Clydach or to Japan or to wherever it may be, He will equip you for that task. And that's what we'll learn as we go through the book of Nehemiah, and we'll see in chapter 4 in particular. But we'll see something more than that too. Because sometimes being equipped is not enough. Sometimes having all that we have and all that we need even is not enough. And we'll see actually from Nehemiah chapter 4 that it wasn't just that God equipped them for the task, but God did something more. And the something more is maybe something that we often miss. And if you've struggled and feel as though you're going round in circles, then maybe that missing something that we'll find as we look at this chapter, maybe that will be a real help to you this evening. I've got 6 points for you this evening. They'll be brief points, you'll be glad to know. I've borrowed nearly all of them from a chap called Raymond Brown, who I found very helpful on this passage. So the credit for the headings goes to him. Here's the first one. It's from verses 1 to 3. Difficulty is inevitable. Difficulty is inevitable. As we look at the first 3 verses of Nehemiah chapter 4 on page 430, we find that the difficulties just keep coming. We found out about this chap called Sanballat. He's an enemy. He mocks them. He speaks openly in front of everyone. What are these feeble people doing? Verse 2. Do you know what that feels like? Maybe you've been mocked. Maybe it's inward, maybe it's outward, but you hear that mocking voice. Are they going to build this wall in a day? Do they think they're going to get it finished, in other words? And Tobiah the Ammonite joins in. If only a little fox walks on the wall, the whole thing's going to fall over. You think it's going to keep an army out, is the implication? Oh, they're opposed. The difficulty is there. And in fact, if you remember back in chapter 2, we were introduced to these characters of Sanballat and Tobias. We read about them in chapter 2 and verse 10. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And under the surface, bubbling away, Sanballat and Tobiah have been opposed to the work. And maybe initially in chapter 2, we couldn't see much of a result of that. They'd had the letters from King Artaxerxes, and maybe they felt they couldn't do anything then, but it's got hold of them, this opposition, and slowly under the surface, and then inevitably, it comes and brings difficulty to the people. And whatever your task is that you have to do, whatever it is that God has set you to do, whether it's reformation and growing in grace, whether it's developing your ministry, whether it's taking the gospel to the place where God has called you, whatever it is, I can confidently assure you that difficulty will come, that difficulty is inevitable. We live, remember, brothers and sisters, in a fallen world. A world that is not perfect, a world where there is sin, a world that opposes the things of God and of Jesus Christ. And there will be opposition, and sometimes it will be overt from people, as it was here in Nehemiah chapter 4. Sometimes it will be hidden and secret and spiritual, but difficulty is inevitable. And if you've come to serve God, and if you've come to, if you want to follow the Lord, don't for a moment think it's going to be easy, because it is not going to be easy. And don't be surprised, therefore, when difficulty and struggle come. And many of you this evening can testify to that and know that, and can say, being a Christian and living as a Christian is the most difficult thing I have ever done. My life was easy before compared with this, you might say. But this is the most difficult thing, to serve the Lord with all of our hearts. So don't be surprised by the difficulty and the struggle. Don't think that somehow there's something strange going on. Don't think that somehow there's something odd about you because you're finding life difficult or you're finding your ministry difficult. Don't think that for a moment, because it's normal. It's normal to find it difficult. Difficulty, you see, is inevitable. Verses 1 to 3. I told you the points were going to be brief. Here's point number 2. Prayer is vital. Prayer is vital. I'm looking particularly now at verses 4 through to 9, because in verse 4 we have this prayer. Suddenly, we've had this Tobiah the Ammonite, who is speaking against the Jews at the end of verse 3, and suddenly, without an introduction, we get a wonderful prayer in verses 4 and 5. It's very passionate prayer. We don't know whether it's Nehemiah who prayed it, whether it's everyone who prayed it. We're not sure. We're not told. It just suddenly comes in the midst. Isn't that a wonderful description of what prayer ought to be? That here in the midst of difficulties and troubles, as one person is speaking in opposition against the things of God, suddenly a prayer rings out. Where does it come from? Well, sometimes, of course, it'll be the people in the difficulty praying. But very often there'll be secret prayer going on. Prayer that we're not aware of, perhaps. And as you're struggling in your difficulty, and maybe you're running a ministry in the church, and it's really become a heartbreak for you and a struggle for you. And yet, unbeknown to you, there are other of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are bearing you up, praying for your ministry and for your labours. They're lifting you in prayer. Maybe that's what's happening. There's prayers are ringing out. Or maybe you come along on a Wednesday evening to the prayer meeting or to one of the fellowship groups in the first week of the month, and you share there just a little of the struggles and difficulties that you have, and you don't go into unnecessary detail, and it doesn't become a misery fest, but you just openly and honestly say, look, I'm struggling. And I'm finding things difficult at the minute, and here briefly is why. And you hear then your brothers and sisters crying out in prayer to the Lord for your struggles and for your problems. Prayer does that. It cuts in to our struggles. But of course, we can't leave prayer to other people. We must also pray for ourselves, as these were doing, as Nehemiah himself, we'll see, so often did throughout the whole book. And they turned to the Lord, and they called out to him in prayer. And they were absolutely passionate. Can you see that in what is said? Hear, O our God, for we're despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder to a land of captivity. This is a common way of praying against enemies, particularly in the Old Testament. The things that they're trying to do to us, let it happen to them, Lord. That's something of the prayer. They want us in captivity. Well, let them be taken captive. That's the message. It's deeply passionate, so much so that we're perhaps embarrassed by the force of it, particularly verse 5. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they've provoked you to anger before the builders. Would you pray a prayer like that? Would you get so worked up and passionate before the Lord in such a prayer? It's easy, isn't it, to be critical. It's easy to say, well, you shouldn't pray prayers like that. They shouldn't respond in that way. We're to love our enemies. We're to forgive our enemies, we might say. We ought not to pray, do not cover their iniquity. That seems to be anti-gospel, we might say. But before we criticize, let's at least give them credit that here are people who are passionate about the things of God. Here are the people who want God's work to succeed. Here are the people who recognize that God is on the throne and will not be mocked. And we must not despise that passion. Because very often that passion puts our lack of passion in perspective, doesn't it? Very often as we read the scriptures and we see the depth and the emotions of prayers, it exposes our shallowness and our weaknesses, that our prayers are not as passionate as theirs, and not as passionate as they ought to be. I wonder, is there a depth to your prayer life or to mine? Do we cry out to God for mercy? Is that why we're struggling? Is that why we're finding things difficult? Is that why things seem so slow? Because actually our hearts are hard and we're not crying out to the Lord with a passion that we ought to? Because we don't love Him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, so our prayers are tepid instead of fiery as these prayers were? Maybe that needs to be our first prayer. Lord, give me passion. Lord, give me a deeper love. Lord, stir me. Maybe that needs to be our prayer. But at the same time as that, our brothers and sisters, although in some ways in their actions they demonstrate maybe our lack of passion, that's not to say that in the New Testament context we should pray exactly the same prayers that they prayed in the Old Testament. Because something has happened since these days, hasn't it? And the thing that has happened changes our perspective, and rightly so. What has happened since Nehemiah's day? What's made a fundamental difference to the way which we relate to God and the way that we pray? Well, of course, what's happened is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God the Son stepped down to this earth and lived the life that we could never live, then died on the cross in the place of sinners, and took our guilt and our shame upon Himself, and then conquered death by being raised from the dead, ascended back to the Father. Doesn't that make a difference in the way that we relate to God? Of course it does. That's why the veil in the temple was torn in two. It's why the priesthood was made wide open for every believer. Because the way in which we relate to God, and therefore the way in which we pray, changes. And in particular, with regard to this prayer here, in the light of the cross, we realize, don't we, that we've got a gospel to impart. That we have that responsibility to take the gospel into all the world. They didn't have that same understanding in Old Testament days, because that era had not yet come. Came as Jesus came. Came as the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. But now we know that. Now that is our mandate, in a way that it was not their mandate. They were hoping for that day, but it had not come. Now it has come. We've got this gospel to take to the Gentile world. And of course, that affects our attitude towards our fellow sinners, doesn't it? Because we have the transforming power of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit who is throughout the world bringing men and women to Jesus Christ. That changes things, and it should change the way that we pray. Not only so, But we have a stronger understanding and perhaps therefore a deeper assurance of final judgment and what that means. And we're more able then perhaps to be patient because we realize even greater how the Lord has been patient with us. And we want justice. And we want vindication. But maybe in New Testament days, because we know that we're living in the patience of God, we're more able to be patient and not call for immediate judgment on those who oppose God. So the lesson that we need to learn from this prayer is that we need to be praying with the same passion that Nehemiah and these people prayed. That we need to be praying for God's glory. We need to be praying for the Lord's will to be done. But our prayer may not look exactly the same as this prayer. Because our prayer will be focused on the gospel, and the saving work of Jesus Christ, and the way in which the Holy Spirit can transform even the hardest and the most hardened life. And that's what our prayer will look like. But like their prayers, our prayers also need to be full of action. We've been looking at verses 4 and 5 so far, but there's another prayer in verse 9. Nevertheless, verse 9 says, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So they've got this opposition. They're passionately calling out to the Lord in prayer. So what are they thinking? They're thinking, well, we've prayed about it now, so we don't need to do anything. Is that what they're thinking? Because that's what sometimes we think. We might say to ourselves, prayer is action. And you're right, it is. But it's not the only action. And you see what these people are praying for. They're praying for God's protection, but they realize that God is very likely to answer that prayer by working in them and through them. And therefore they realize that if God is going to protect them, God may well be protecting them by the sword in their own hands, by the shield that is, they're holding in front of them. By their own spears. That's how God's going to protect them, they think. So therefore, verse 9, they set a watch day and night. And that little verse is a summary in some ways of the Christian life. Passionately calling on God to protect us and to help us and to strengthen us and to answer our prayers. And yet, being watchful. Yet, being ready to fight. Yet, getting on with the work. We don't choose one or the other. We don't choose whether we serve God on our knees or we serve God in our daily walk. We don't make a choice between those things. We do both. Difficulty is inevitable. Prayer is vital. Now, verses 10 through 12. Discouragement is understandable. Discouragement is understandable. You see here, right in the middle of the chapter, after the praying, it's not before the praying, after the praying, discouragement comes. Because Judah's come now and said that the strength of the laborers is failing. There's so much rubbish, we're not able to build a wall. And our adversaries have said that they're going to come and kill us in the night. We won't even know they've been here. And they're going to stop the work. And wherever we go and hide, they'll be upon us. Oh, the people are discouraged. I'm so delighted that verses 10 to 12 occur after verses 4 to 9, aren't you? Because I think if I was writing Nehemiah chapter 4, I'd have done it the other way around. I'd have said the people got discouraged and then they prayed. And they lived happily ever after. But here, they have difficulty, they pray, and then they get discouraged. Half of me thinks it ought not be like that. But I'm glad it is like that in Nehemiah chapter 4, because it's like that in my life often. And maybe it's like that with your life too. Because sometimes I kid myself, well, I've prayed for it, now everything will be okay. And because the battle still carries on, and because the opposition continues, and because things don't get easier and maybe even get more difficult, even after I've prayed, then I tend to get discouraged. Think that God is not listening. And wonder if there's any point carrying on. Discouragement is understandable. Why are they discouraged? Well, they're discouraged partly because they're exhausted. Their strength is failing, verse 10. It's easy to start well. It's hard to keep on going. Maybe you feel that. You just feel exhausted trying to serve the Lord. They were discouraged because of the size of the task. There is so much rubbish here. Maybe you've been discouraged for exactly the same reasons. Trying to get on with the work, and there's just so much rubbish. They're discouraged because of the opposition constantly in their faces, constantly wearing them down, telling them what they're going to do. There's a lot more bark than bite here from the opposition. It's worth remembering that when we face opposition too. But the opposition understandably discourages them. And then there's uncertainty. I think uncertainty is often the biggest discouragement of all, isn't it? Because they don't know what's going to happen. They're told that wherever place you turn, they'll be upon us. And they're worried and they're constantly looking over their shoulder. And they're uncertain about the future. And the exhaustion and the size of the task and the opposition and the uncertainty just drags them down. And they're discouraged. And yes, they've prayed. But they're still discouraged. And even though I've said earlier prayer is vital, it absolutely is. Don't think for a moment that it's a magic bullet that will solve all your problems. Because that's not how prayer works. It's not how God works. And even when you pray, you will find there will still be discouragements. But it's understandable. It's understandable. So difficulty is inevitable. Prayer is vital. Discouragement is understandable. Is there going to be any hope? The hope's going to come in verse 13 through to 20. Here's the heading. Unity is essential. Unity is essential. Because what happens in verse 13 and following is that Nehemiah then gathers the people together. They're discouraged. They've been praying. And their prayer is going to be answered in their coming together. And as their prayer is answered then, what Nehemiah does, he positions men behind the lower parts of the wall, verse 13, sets the people according to their families with their swords, their spears and their bows. And look at verse 14. I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Come together. Fight for one another. That's the message that Nehemiah is given. We will get discouraged, you see. And we'll get discouraged when difficulty and struggle come. But the reason, or at least one of the reasons, why the Lord has raised up local churches like Bethel and many, many others, is in order that we might stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And when one is downcast, others can be strong. Others can lift them up. And then when the tables turn in a few months or years' time, then we can help one another. That's what's happening here. And the people are standing together. And unity is essential. And if we're discouraged, that's what we need. That we need a friend. That we need those alongside us. We need encouragers. We need Barnabases. We need one another. So there's two questions I need to ask you, of course, isn't there? The first one is, are you a Barnabas? Are you an encourager? We don't need any more discouragers. We have enough of discouragers outside and inside. We need encouragers. Are you an encourager? Let me encourage you to be an encourager, to be a Barnabas. But I need also to ask you another question, don't you? I need to ask you, have you got a Barnabas? Because we can't be people who are giving and giving and giving and giving and giving. We also need to be people who are receiving. And sometimes maybe we think too much of ourselves. We feel we're too strong to need encouragement. Oh, what a mistake that is to make. No, we need the encouragement of others. Let's pray for one another. Let's support one another. Let's lift one another up to the Lord in prayer. Let's share one another's burdens. Let's help each other. Let's encourage one another. Unity, you see, is essential. And this unity is not because prayer failed. Don't think for a moment that Nehemiah's praying didn't work, because what happened after that was discouragement and now he's trying something else. Don't think that for a moment. No, this unity is a sign that God is answering their prayers. This unity is a sign that God is on their side, because that's a sign of God's blessing, isn't it, unity? So difficulty is inevitable, prayer is vital, discouragement is understandable, but unity is essential. Fifthly, verses 21 through 23, sacrifice is inescapable. Sacrifice is inescapable, because what we find at the end of this section is that they labour in the work, and it's really tough and it's really hard going. Because the people who have been going home each evening to their wives and to their children, perhaps those who live outside Jerusalem, now they're asked to stay and to do a night shift as well as a day shift. It's probably unsafe for them to go home. If they leave the safety of the city, there's a good chance perhaps they'll be stopped on the way of returning. And if they don't stay together, but they go home to their individual houses, they'll be so much easier for other people to pick them off and to discourage them and to stop them returning. So Nehemiah wants to keep them together. But there's a cost to that. You know, there is often a cost to unity. And there's all kinds of maybe comforts or things we might want. I'm sure these men wanted to go home to their wives and their families. But there was a cost to unity. There was a cost to keeping going. And they had to sacrifice some of their comforts and some of their desires for the sake of everyone. And there's a cost too to our unity and to what we do when there's times of struggle. And we see for these people, for this period of time, we see it in verse 23. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except when we were washing. In other words, they slept in their clothes. They were either on duty during the day or on call during the night. They slept with their boots on. And perhaps what they wanted, isn't this interesting, at the beginning? Do you remember the problem in verse 10? The strength of the labourers is failing. And how does God solve the problem? How does God answer their prayer? Makes them work harder. You might have thought if the strength of the labourers is failing, then the answer that God would give is to give everybody a rest. But actually that's not how God answered the prayer. And sometimes that's what we want, isn't it? Understandably. We're struggling, our strength is failing. Lord, we need a rest. We need a rest. And in His grace, the Lord sometimes answers our prayers that way, but not always. Sometimes He says, I know you want a rest and I know you feel you need a rest. But actually there's a job I need you to do. And when you've done the job, then you can rest. But I need you to keep going. I need you to work even harder. I need you to stand with your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And I need you to support one another as I strengthen you. And I need you to sacrifice for a time in order to build this wall, in order that you would grow in grace, in order that your ministry would thrive, in order that the gospel would go out. Difficulty is inevitable, prayer is vital, discouragement is understandable, unity is essential, sacrifice is inescapable. We've got just one point left. And the point we've got left, I think, is perhaps the most vital of all. And if we get all of these other five right but miss the last, then we'll have failed to understand what Nehemiah is saying, and we'll fail to put into practice the lessons that we're learning. So here's the sixth and the most vital point of all. We've seen that difficulty is inevitable and prayer is vital and discouragement is understandable and unity is essential and sacrifice is inescapable. Finally, God is invincible. God is invincible. Can you see it at the end of verse 20? He talks about the opposition Nehemiah does that might come. And he says, look, when I blow the trumpet, you're to rally around me, but our God will fight for us. Can you see it again in verse 14? We read it earlier. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. You see, Nehemiah and the people were filled with a conviction that God is invincible. And that's what put the difficulties in perspective. That's what made the prayer so passionate and vital. That's why even though the discouragement was understandable, it didn't keep them down. That's why they knew that unity was essential, because they united in Him. It's why the sacrifice was worthwhile, because He is worthwhile and He is invincible. And they were confident, you see, not in themselves. They were confident not in the plans for the wall. They were confident in the God that they served. And they were confident not in their own ability to fight, but they were confident in the Lord's ability to fight. And here in this passage we see two ways in which the Lord answers prayer and two ways in which He helps us. It's vital that we understand both. We see one way in verse 14. Because in verse 14 we read, don't be afraid of them, remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight. So remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. And in the light of what you remember, you fight. And here's what's happening in verse 14. They're praying effectively that God would work in us and through us and strengthen us and be to us all that we need so that we can fight against this opposition. And we need to pray prayers like that. We need to pray, as we'd often said, not that simply that God would fix our external problems, but God would work in us and give us the strength that we need to be able to be the answers to our own prayers by God's grace. And that's what we need, each one of us. And God answers prayers like that. Oh, every day, all of the time, of God answering prayers using us. God answering prayers through us. But it's not the only way that God answers prayers. And the other way that God answers prayers, we can see in verse 20. Because in verse 20, we see not that God will strengthen us to fight. But we see in verse 20, God will fight for us. So you see, sometimes God answers prayers by working in us, but sometimes God answers prayers by working for us. Do you see the difference? Now we tend to emphasize one of those more than the other. We need both. But when God does things for us, this is the wonder of the Bible's message. It's the wonder of the gospel itself. Because as we look at Nehemiah chapter 4 and we look at the echo of Nehemiah chapter 4 in our own lives, our own struggles, our own burdens, our own tasks that seem so enormous, our own difficulties, our own discouragements, our own sacrifices, as we see an echo of Nehemiah chapter 4 in our own lives, we're amazed perhaps that we have so much in common with these men and women who lived 2,500 years ago. And yet the reason we have so much in common with them is not because our lives are an echo of their lives, but it's because their lives are a faint echo of the life of Jesus Christ, and our lives are a faint echo of the life of Jesus Christ too. Because the difficulties that you and I are facing, and the burdens that we have, and the sacrifice that we make, is just a tiny, tiny glimpse into the enormous task that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to do. It's just a tiny glimpse of the opposition that He faced. It's just a tiny glimpse of the sacrifice that He made. Because remember that Jesus Christ was despised and rejected in a far greater way than these people were despised and rejected, and that you are despised and rejected. and that Jesus Christ was burdened and overwhelmed in a far greater way than these people were, or that you and I will ever be. And that Jesus Christ was called to sacrifice in a far greater way than these people were, or that you and I will ever be. Because thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just work in us, but He also works for us. And Jesus Christ has taken our burden, sin, and of shame, and of guilt. And He has borne it for us. And Jesus Christ has offered Himself as a sacrifice, and He has done it for us. Jesus Christ has served His Father wholeheartedly, and He has done it for us. And God, you see, is invincible. This is why, although discouragement is understandable, it's never the last word for the believer. Because although we might be discouraged by the situation that is happening around us, when we look to the cross, when we look to heaven to come, we see the glory and the invincibility of God. Why is He invincible? He's invincible because the victory is already won. He's invincible because Satan and death itself is defeated and has been defeated for 2,000 years. And therefore we need not fear. And we need not be discouraged. Because our God is invincible.